2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through to 21 will be the section that we will be looking at as the Lord helps us just now. And we are completing our study in this chapter where Paul has been speaking of himself and indeed of the child of God generally as being an ambassador for Christ with a hope of glory. Having in the opening verses spoken of the great hope of the resurrection and the glory that that resurrection will usher the saint into, and then enlarging upon the motivations that energized him in his service, Paul now comes actually to deal with the work that the Lord had commissioned him and called him to and had equipped him for. The work that is really summarized in that description that he gives in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. There is a work for the child of God to do while they are here in the body, in this mortal frame, waiting for the day of the resurrection and the glory that lies in the future. There is a work to be done. There is service to be engaged in. The life of the Christian is not one of indolence and carelessness, just sort of hanging around on the earth waiting for a glorious future. It is rather a life of opportunity, a season for service and for labor for the Lord. Paul recognized that, and he spoke in this place of the calling that God had given to him, that even while he waited, with hope and joyful anticipation, the glory that awaited him, he recognized that he had a work to do for Christ, on behalf of Christ, at the command of God. Our life is to be seen as a life of service. That is to be a primary understanding of what it means to be a Christian. We are called to serve Christ as ambassadors of King Jesus here upon the earth. And that is the calling that Paul pursues. This is a description of the work that he engages in, his gospel endeavors. He is living and working and preaching and serving as an ambassador of Christ to men. And despite the opposition, of course that's a prominent theme of this epistle. It's an epistle of warfare. It's an epistle of spiritual battle. He encounters hostility and opposition, both in the church and out of it, as he seeks to serve God. And yet he presses on in this glorious calling as an ambassador for Christ. Even the description that Paul gives to us here of his work indicates the high privilege that he felt to be engaged in the service of God. However great the difficulties, however great the opposition and the battle, and however great the perplexities and persecutions and the distress and the anxieties that he refers to on numerous occasions in this epistle, he recognizes the high calling of Christ Jesus as an ambassador for the Savior. An ambassador for Christ is charged with a particular responsibility that the apostle deals with in some detail in these verses. The ambassador for the Savior is to promote reconciliation between God and man. That is the life mission of the Christian. It is very particularly and specifically to be the mission of those who follow the Apostle Paul in the ministry of the gospel. There is to be labor and service to promote reconciliation with God. The ambassador for Christ then is a peacemaker. He is one who represents God to men, and on the basis of a divinely revealed message of reconciliation in the gospel, he is to labor to produce peace between God and sinners who have offended a holy God. And Paul discusses this aspect of his work here in these verses. And so we come then to consider the work of the ambassador for Christ. The ambassador has a hope of glory, but he has a calling to serve God in this life, even while he waits for glory and while he anticipates standing before Christ to give an account of all that has been done in the body. First of all, as we look at these verses, we will observe that this is a work for which we must be prepared by God. The work of an ambassador is a work that requires divine preparation. Paul, speaking of himself and particularly mindful of his own ministry as a gospel minister, indicates that this work is one for which he must be prepared by God. All who will serve Christ as his representatives in the earth, whether in the specialist role of a gospel preacher or in the ordinary role that is given to us all as those to represent Christ before men, that representative, that ambassador, is one who is made by God. Verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." The handiwork of God is stamped all over the work of the ambassador. When the apostle uses that expression in the verse 18, "all things are of God," he is particularly referring to all of the elements of his ambassadorial work, all of the capabilities that God has given him as an ambassador, all of the duties, all of the qualifications, all of the graces, every part of that work of representing Christ upon the earth is, in fact, the handiwork of God producing an ambassador in the person of the believer. Remember that he has written earlier in chapter 3 and discussed this at some length in verse 5, the insufficiency of himself and of every believer. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers or sufficient ministers of the New Testament. Paul was what he was by the grace of God, by the handiwork of God. And all who would be an ambassador for Christ will recognize this glorious truth, that the handiwork of God is absolutely necessary. A work of grace, a work of divine power is necessary to make us an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Now, you read through these verses and notice particularly the connection between the immediate context and the verse 18, where Paul begins to discuss his role as an ambassador of Christ. You will see that this work of God that makes a man an ambassador, a believer an ambassador for Christ, is a direct extension of the new creation. Verse 18 follows on logically and naturally from verse 17, which in turn follows on from the point that Paul has raised in the earlier verses in relation to union with Christ, dying with him, living with him. That indicates the new birth that is associated with regeneration. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new, and all things are of God. The work that God does to produce an ambassador really goes hand in glove with the work of regeneration. The one is essential to the other. Union with Christ, new life in Christ, dying to sin in Christ, living in Christ in the power of his resurrection, in that newness, in that new creation, that is a crucial foundation to the work of the ambassador. Those who would be an ambassador for Christ must have the new birth. Those who would be an ambassador for Christ and represent God before men must themselves be a new creation and have been the subject of divine work and power. Chapter 10, that's one of the lessons that the Lord Jesus emphasizes in the context of his own ministry and presenting himself as the shepherd of the sheep. In the early verses, he uses language and a short parable in which he is in fact the door of the sheepfold. Those who would be the sheep of Christ must come through the door. I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That's how a sinner becomes one of Christ's sheep. He comes through the door. But in John 10 and the verse 2, we read this, "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." And in verse 7, the Savior says, "I am the door of the sheep." There is a shepherd here, a human shepherd, who has responsibilities toward the sheep of Christ. But both sheep and shepherd must come through the door. No man can be a shepherd. Now we're using a slightly different picture. Paul is speaking of being an ambassador. The Lord is speaking here of a human instrument in the church as a shepherd, an under-shepherd. One who, like himself, to some degree will have responsibility toward the sheep, but the shepherd must come through the door. He speaks of those who'd climbed up some other way, and in the particular context in which he is speaking here, he is addressing those false shepherds, those false teachers and false leaders in the church of the time, that were in fact leading men away from Christ and rejecting the Messiah and refusing him and his teaching. The shepherd must come through the door. Only then will he be recognized by the sheep as a shepherd of Christ, a shepherd of God, and will be followed and should be listened to and his teaching embraced and imbibed. There must be an entering through the door. Paul uses exactly the same idea here, though in a different picture, in a different context. But he is insisting upon the fact that those who would be an ambassador for Christ must be a new creature. That's why God regenerates sinners. It is to make them an ambassador for him. It is to make them a representative of him upon the earth. Here is this new creation. And the new creation produces an ambassador. That's what the new creation produces. That's what regeneration and the new birth produces. One who is a representative of Christ in the earth. It stands to sense and to reason that those who have the life of Christ, as Paul has been emphasizing here in the context, in union with him, dying with him, but living with him in his resurrection. The life that the Christian, as born again, lives and leads upon the earth is an expression of the life of Christ. They are, in that sense, representative of Christ. While not every believer may be called to the ministry of the gospel within the church of Christ, yet everyone who is born again is to one degree or another an ambassador, a representative of Jesus Christ, because they are living Christ upon the earth. They have his life. That's what regeneration produces. Because being an ambassador for Christ is simply an extension, a fruit of the new creation. If you've been born of God, then you're called to be a representative of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 6, slightly different terminology, but expressing the same idea. Verse 5, we have been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. There are statements there that indicate that the working out of God's saving purpose, predestination, adoption to children, becoming a child of God, born of the Spirit, adopted into the family of God. And why? Why all this grace? Verse 6, to the praise of His grace. And again in verse 11, or verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted Christ. We are to represent God before men and live for His honor and for His glory. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why has God done these things? Why has God given us these privileges? That ye should show forth, that ye should exhibit the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Live in such a way, let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. You are to represent God before men. Men, as they look upon the believer, are to see and think of God, the Father in heaven. The one who has adopted, the one who has predestinated, the one who has made you a peculiar treasure. Men are to see the handiwork of God. You are to represent God before men and promote His glory and honor among them. That's the extension of the new creation. The ambassador must himself therefore be reconciled to God by God Himself. Paul says here, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. No stranger can represent God before men. None who is a stranger to God can represent God before men. Just as I, as a Canadian citizen, would hardly receive much of a welcome were I to go to some dignitary in the world and claim to be a representative of the United States government. Not a citizen of that country. I'm a stranger in that country. I can't represent their interests at any level, anywhere. Paul is saying, I am an ambassador for Christ because I have been reconciled by God to Himself through the work of Jesus Christ. None who is a stranger to God can represent His interests truly to men. It is only the one who is a friend of God, only the one who has been reconciled to God, who is at peace with God, can represent Him here upon the earth. The idea that Paul expresses here in this reconciliation not only indicates that he has been regenerated and converted and brought to peace with God through faith in Christ, but does it not also give us an insight into the ongoing lifestyle of the one who would be an ambassador for Christ? For the one who will truly and properly represent God and His Christ before men must be at peace with God at all times. In other words, his life and his lifestyle must be one which is not in conflict with God's court. He must live in fellowship with God. If we are going to be an ambassador for God to men, we must be in constant fellowship with Him. In modern politics, there are significant roles to be played by the ambassadors of one nation to the other nations of the earth. That ambassador must be in constant communion and communication with his own government. There has to be that communication if he is to represent adequately the views and the perspective of his homeland in the country to which he is, or in which he is serving as an ambassador. He cannot be one out of fellowship with his homeland. He cannot be one who is fighting the interests of his own government. No more can an ambassador for Christ live in an unreconciled fashion. We must not only be reconciled in our justification and conversion, but we must be reconciled in the sense that on an ongoing daily basis we live at peace with God. There will be no way in which we can represent God to men if we ourselves are at war with God on any given issue, or if our life is out of tune with Him and with the laws of His court. We must live in a state of harmony with God. And Paul indicates this as being fundamental to his own work as an ambassador, reconciled to God in his salvation and continuing to live in a state of peaceful fellowship and harmony with the Lord. Verse 18 and 19 emphasize that he has given this ministry by God. He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And again in verse 19, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. There is a work of God, a gift of God in view here. The service of God in representing Him before men is the gift of God. God has made each of His people His ambassador, His representative. And however difficult, however much hostility, however much opposition we face in prosecuting that calling, we must never forget it is a gift to serve God. Again, in the world of modern politics, the role of an ambassador usually is given as a political favor in most instances. It will be those who have maybe served the interests of the party that's in government or of the new president or whatever it may be. It will be regarded as a political favor in his gift to appoint some of his personal friends or supporters as an ambassador to this court or that around the world. However heavy the load of service may feel at times to the flesh, and you will know from the verses that we have looked at already in previous chapters, Paul felt the burden. He was pressed, were to the point where he even despaired of life itself. He lived under a sentence of death, and yet he counts it as a gift. The grace of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, that he should be favored to represent Christ before men. In Ephesians chapter 3 and the verse 8, the same apostle writing, "Then unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." In the previous verse he has said it is according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. God in grace and love and kindness, as Paul looked upon it, had made him a preacher of Christ, a representative of Christ to men. And we must recognize the kindness of God, the privilege, the high privilege that it is to be a representative of King Jesus to this world. Secondly, we have the work of an ambassador for Christ described in these verses. Various aspects to the work. It's interesting that it is described as a ministry. The ministry of reconciliation. This is one of the expressions he uses here to qualify his role as an ambassador for Christ. We have the ministry of reconciliation. The word ministry is simply the word for service. And the idea is that in the word that is used, it also gives us in the New Testament the office of deacon. That's the name that comes from this word. And that office in the New Testament church is particularly linked with the practical and maybe more menial service of the church. It's work that's done under orders. It's work that's done in subjection to authority. That's the literal idea of the word. That's what the ministry is. Some have entirely the wrong idea. Even ministers, if we use the common expression, the minister of the gospel, many of the ministers in the church have the wrong idea of what the ministry is. The ministry is service. It's not some hoity-toity, highly elevated position. It is the role of a servant of God, and a servant of His church. This is work that is done in subjection to authority. The work of an ambassador is service. And while there might be, in some sense, in the role of the modern ambassador around the world, pomp and glamour and high position, the ambassador of Christ is to recognize, I am the servant of Christ. We must not get above our station. We are merely the representative of the King. We are His servants. Every representative of Christ is under orders, is under authority. We are the servants of the kingdom. And we have a duty and a responsibility, and particularly within the context that Paul is dealing with here, we have the great commission of Christ to go into all the world, to preach the gospel to every creature. That is our duty, that is our service, that is our work. And we are to submit to it. We are at His beck and call and at His command. It is a ministry. It is a service. Its purpose is simply to promote reconciliation between God and men. The ambassador's role is particularly to emphasize and highlight the estrangement that exists between God and men, and to do everything in his power to undo that estrangement, to repair it, to overcome it, to produce reconciliation. The very existence of the gospel ambassador is an evidence that there is an estrangement, there is a need for reconciliation. God has commissioned his people to go and to highlight this very important truth, that men have offended God, that there is a breach of fellowship between God and men, and that they are to work to restore that fellowship. The ambassador for Christ, therefore, will in the highest sense be a peacemaker. That kind of peacemaker that the Lord Jesus spoke about. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's what the ambassador for Christ is. He is a peacemaker. And his message is one of peace. And though he must labor in the atmosphere, in the context of war, and of hostility, and of opposition, yet he is laboring for peace. Peace with God. To us is committed the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. And as Paul gives us an instance of the preaching that he engaged in, verse 20, be ye reconciled to God. It's all about reconciliation. Now this is one of the terms in the New Testament that equates with the word atonement. Gives us one of the aspects of the doctrine of atonement. Atonement involves the idea of covering over sin, of blotting out sin, and also of reconciling the sinner to God through that work of atonement. That is really the outcome or the product of atonement. And that's what the ambassador is to present. He is to represent Christ before men and to promote peace with God through atonement. The atonement of Christ. The doctrine of atonement is to be really the sole subject of the ambassador's work and ministry here upon the earth. Every child of God is to live as a promoter of the doctrine of atonement by blood. Atonement by Christ, shedding his blood upon the cross and making one a once for all atonement for sin. It brings us to the doctrines of redemption. It brings us really in effect to the death of Christ and the crucifixion of the Lamb of God who died to pour out his blood to make an atonement for sin. That sacrifice provides the basis for reconciliation. That's what the ambassador is there for. To promote Christ crucified. To promote the doctrines of Calvary. In Hebrews chapter 13 we have that wonderful expression where Paul urges believers to go outside the camp unto Jesus bearing his reproach. While he's not using ambassadorial language there, it's really a similar idea is brought to our notice. Where there is an identification with Christ, I am with him. I am on his side. I am a representative of Christ. But the Savior presented in that context is the Savior who is the sin offering. The one who makes atonement. That's the Christ that we represent. That's the Christ that we are to present before men and to promote before men. That atonement has been made. Christ has for sin. Atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. That's what we are to set before men as an ambassador for Christ. Paul did this earnestly. He put his heart and his soul into it. The doctrines of the cross so gripped him that he uses that earnest language in the verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Beseeching and pleading with men to be reconciled. There is atonement. And pleading with them on that basis to get right with God. That's the work of the ambassador. To earnestly, sincerely, heartbrokenly, passionately, to plead with men to trust that Christ has made peace. That they who have offended God by their sin can be reconciled to him through the blood of his cross. That's the work of the ambassador. And in doing this work, here is really perhaps the most wonderful aspect of this work. In doing it, the ambassador acts as the agent of God and of Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. He acts upon the authority of God. Is that not a wonderful assurance? That if God has reconciled us to himself, if we are indeed in union with Christ and have been made a new creature, then we have been commissioned as an ambassador for Christ by God himself. Here is our authority. Here is our badge of office, as it were. Here are our credentials. God has done a work in me and commissioned me to represent him before men. It was that sense of authority that the apostles felt as they stood before men who had beaten them and had commanded them to be quiet. We ought to obey God rather than men. We must obey. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard because we have been commissioned by God as the ambassadors for Christ. These are the credentials that give us authority. that though men defy us and refuse us and oppose us and are hostile to us and may persecute us, this is the authority upon which we act, and it is an authority that can never be withdrawn. In some of the political upheavals that come upon nations, there are men who have authority to act for their government today, and they have no authority to act for them tomorrow. Maybe someone else has taken office, or some offense has been caused and their credentials have been withdrawn. They no longer have diplomatic immunity. They no longer have access to the places of power and of authority where they have previously had access to. Their credentials have been withdrawn and revoked. But God doesn't revoke His credentials that He gives His people. We act by the authority of God as the representatives of Christ upon the earth. The reality of that agency that is in view here is really very special. The reality of being an ambassador for Christ and what it means, as though God did beseech you by us. Paul says it's just as if God Himself is speaking when I speak. Now that's not pomposity. That's not a sort of a bombastic pride. That's the reality of what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. That as we have been reconciled to God and are living at peace with Him, in harmony with Him, and as we communicate His word to men, we are speaking as God Himself. Is that not a wonderful thing? God Himself pleads with men as we speak for Him to men. In Ephesians chapter 2, in the verse 17, you have another instance of this. Where, in the previous verses, the apostle has been dealing with something of the work of Christ. Again, in reconciliation, He is our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of partition, not only between Jew and Gentile, but between the sinner and God. And He's reconciled both Jew and Gentile, verse 16, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you. Now think about the words. Paul is saying, Christ came and preached peace to you. In Ephesus. The Lord Jesus never was in Ephesus personally during His ministry. But the Lord Jesus came and preached peace to those sinners in Ephesus when Paul opened his mouth and preached. The reality was that Jesus Christ was addressing them as Paul preached the gospel. It's not just something that's limited to the experience of the apostles either. Because if you read, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 18 and 19, we read of Christ by His Spirit going and preaching unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. When Noah preached, he was a preacher of righteousness, the Scripture tells us. When Noah preached, it was Christ by His Spirit working in Noah, addressing the men of Noah's day. And as Peter writes these verses, of course, those men were now in hell, and that's what the verse 19 indicates. Those spirits that are now in prison, those men that are in hell, when they were alive upon the earth, Christ by His Spirit, working in Noah, preached to them. That's what it means to be an ambassador for God. It means to be an agent for God Himself. The ambassador has no authority to say anything that he has not been commissioned or authorized to say. He is the representative of the one who sends him. His tongue is limited. His mind is limited. His actions are limited by the limitations that his master places upon him. We represent God. We cannot add to or diminish from what God has said. And so that brings us to the final thought. The message that is carried by the gospel ambassador. As he represents God and is Christ before men, he has something to say. It is described in the verse 18 as, or the verse 19 rather, as the word or the message of reconciliation. That's the message that he carries. Reconciliation with God is effected through a message that is communicated to men. It is the message of atonement. It is the message of redemption. It is the message of peace with God through faith in the blood of Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross. That is the message. And the gospel word of atonement, as it is believed, and as it is embraced by men as the terms upon which they may have fellowship with God, they are reconciled to God. Now that's the message that the ambassador is to communicate. Nothing more, nothing less. It's the word of reconciliation. It's the word of atonement. The word of redemption. He elaborates in a wonderful way upon the content of this message. What is the word of reconciliation? What is this message of atonement that he refers to? He gives us three wonderful aspects that bring out the fullness of that message that the ambassadors of Christ are to communicate to mankind. First of all, that God in Christ does not impute the sin of the sinner to them. To wit, verse 19, that God was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not ascribing guilt to them. Now that's one of the fundamental aspects of gospel truth. The sinner is guilty, but there is deliverance from guilt. There is a way by which men can be delivered from the guilt of their sin. And this is part and parcel of the word of reconciliation. Guilt has to be dealt with. Men are guilty as charged before God's court. And the reality of that guilt has to be dealt with in God's way. God is a message which indicates to men that there is a way to be delivered from guilt and the consequent penalty of sin so that they are acquitted of all charges that are against them. That's what it means not to have guilt imputed to us. It's to be pronounced not guilty. To be acquitted before the law of God. And the word of reconciliation deals with that subject. Through the blood of atonement, there is acquittal from the guilt of sin. He goes on to speak of a second aspect. Verse 21. Where sin is now imputed to Christ, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The message of this word of reconciliation is simply that God has a way of dealing with the guilt of the sinner, and God's way is to take that guilt and to lay it upon Christ. To count Christ as a sinner. To lay upon him the burden of the sins of his people. Is that not what the prophet wrote in the familiar words of Isaiah 53 and the verse 4, where the prophet there said, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him," or reckon him, "stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The message of the gospel, the message of the ambassador, is of an imputing of sin to Christ. That he who knew no sin became the sinless substitute, the sinless sin bearer on the behalf of sinners. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for," or in the place of the unjust, "that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." By his death, making atonement and reconciling sinners to God, because he bore the burden of their sin and took upon himself the full penalty of that sin and satisfied the demands of divine justice in terms of that penalty. The sin that was mine is not reckoned to me. It was reckoned to Christ. And he took it upon himself and paid the price of sin. That's the word of reconciliation. Yet there's one more element to this message of reconciliation. Not only is guilt not reckoned to the sinner because sin is reckoned to Christ and he pays the price of it, but that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is a reckoning to the sinner, not of guilt, but of righteousness. The sin is taken and laid upon Christ. The righteousness of Christ that he provided as he lived as a man upon the earth in obedience to God, in perfect, sinless, obedient life. His righteousness is transferred to the sinner's account, and the sinner is reckoned as righteous for Jesus' sake. And that's the second element of justification. Of sin, but the reckoning of righteousness. The righteousness of God that he refers to here is simply a righteousness that God is well pleased with, that God accepts, that satisfies God. And that righteousness is found in Christ. And that righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner. That is the message of reconciliation. That is the word of the gospel that God has committed to his ambassadors upon the earth. No man who claims to represent God will deviate from this doctrine. No man who is an ambassador for Christ will omit anything here or add anything to it. The three basic components of the ministry of reconciliation, that God has devised means to remove the guilt from the sinner, that involves laying the guilt upon Christ and him paying the price of it, and God has devised means of clothing the sinner in righteousness that Christ has provided and that satisfies God. There is how men are reconciled. That is the work of the ambassador. Now we have a tendency today, abroad in the church, to try to represent Christ to men in a sort of an underhand, devious fashion that sets aside all of the doctrine. We don't want doctrine. We don't want to think about big words like imputation or of reconciliation, or, heaven forbid, we don't want to use the word guilt or the idea of a legal righteousness before God. These are things that men don't need to know about. You can't be a representative of God and his Christ before men in that way. It is only as we deal with men openly, honestly, presenting to them the word of reconciliation, that we live for God and for Christ among men. There is, as I say, that sort of undercover Christianity. That those attempts so often to influence men in an underhand and downright devious way, that are claimed to be efforts at evangelism but never get to deal with the issues at hand, the separation between God and man and the means that God has provided for reconciliation in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This doctrine must saturate our speech and saturate our activity as ambassadors for Christ. Every word we speak, every action we engage in, let us remember we are the representatives of God and His Christ in the earth, and this is what God would have us to communicate to men by our every action. This is the work of every servant of Christ until the King appears. An ambassador is properly and naturally of secondary importance to the one he represents. An ambassador is there only as a representative. But the King is coming. It is our privilege to represent Christ in the meanwhile, until the glory dawns, until the King Himself comes. It is our privilege to be His representatives here in the earth. We are called to serve in a hostile environment. We are called to serve in a kingdom that belongs to another prince, the prince, the god of this world. We are called, therefore, to face opposition and all manner of hostility. But let us diligently and faithfully, like Paul, energized by the hope of glory, motivated by a consideration of the fear of God and of the love of Christ and redemption, let us give ourselves to the work of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ, as God has called us in this place and at this time. May God make us to be faithful in that work, for Jesus' sake.